Van, thank you as always. Appreciate your ministry. Let me invite you to open your copy of God's Word to Ephesians chapter 4. Today we're going to explore a little bit the topic of spiritual gifts, this often controversial topic. Let me say that I will not be saying everything that there is to say about spiritual gifts, really only what Ephesians chapter 4 has to say about spiritual gifts. But if you have questions related to spiritual gifts, and we often do, I encourage you to explore the notes of a good study Bible, like the Reformation Study Bible or the MacArthur Study Bible or the ESV Study Bible, that I think are deal with these issues well and answer more questions. We might raise more questions than we answer today, but we will see what God's Word says from Ephesians 4 on this important issue, often controversial and often misunderstood from God's Word. Our passage is verses 7 through 12, but it is part of a larger passage. Really, the whole section is chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. We've been talking about walking in unity the past couple Sundays, and now we're talking about walking in diversity in verse 7 through 12. So let me begin at verse 1 just so you can see our passage today in its bigger context. Very important that we see it in its context. So let's begin reading in verse 1 of Ephesians 4 and read through verse 12 today. Hear the word of God. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. The word of God, his inspired word, his inerrant, his authoritative word. May he help us as we look into these verses this morning. Let's stop and pray for his help as we proceed. Jesus, we confess our complete inadequacy to understand your word apart from the work of your Spirit. It will be foolishness to us unless you open our eyes. And so that's what we pray for. That very thing Alan prayed for just a moment ago, Lord, that you would give us sight and understanding, especially as we explore a topic that's often controversial and often misunderstood. Lord, help us to see it with clarity this morning. I pray, Father, that you would strengthen me in my weakness, that I would be able to declare your word and only your word and not my opinions. Strengthen me with grace to preach and proclaim your truth. In Christ Jesus, may it be your voice that we hear this morning through your word. And this we ask, Savior, in your precious name, amen. Well, one day, the carpenter's tools decided to hold a conference in the workshop. Brother Hammer, of course, presided at the meeting and called it to order. Several suggested that he leave the meeting immediately because he was far too noisy. Replied the Hammer, if I have to leave this shop, Brother Screw must go also. You have to turn him around again and again to get him to accomplish anything. Brother Screw then spoke up, if you wish, I'll leave, but Brother Plain must leave too. All his work is on the surface. His efforts have no depth. To this, Brother Plain responded, Brother Rule will also have to withdraw, for he is always measuring folks as if though he were the only one who's right. Brother Rule then complained about Brother Sandpaper. You could see this coming, couldn't you? You ought to leave too because you're so rough and always rubbing people the wrong way. In the middle of this discussion, in walked the carpenter of Nazareth, who had arrived to start his day's work. Putting on his apron, he went to the bench to make a pulpit from which to proclaim the gospel. He used the hammer, screw, plane, rule, sandpaper, as well as all the other tools. After the day's work, when the pulpit was finished, Brother Saw remarked, Brothers, I observe that all of us are workers together with the Lord. Well, having heard God's word call us to walk in unity in these opening verses of chapter 4, you might come away with the mistaken impression that Scripture calls us to be exact copies of each other, that God produces Christians on an assembly line and that we all come out looking the same. Or that God uses a cookie cutter to make identical versions of us. But the first word of verse 7 shows us that such a notion is entirely wrong. Verse 7 begins, but. Paul introduces a contrast. He tells us here that unity, which he's been describing since verses 2 through 6, unity in the Spirit and unity in the faith, he tells us here, beginning in verse 7, that unity does not mean uniformity. Christians are not called to walk in boring monotony, but in the rich diversity of their spiritual gifts. Listen to Pastor John Stott describe it, a godly man who's gone to be with the Lord. He said, although there is only one body, one faith, and one family, this unity is not to be misconstrued as a lifeless, colorless uniformity. We are not to imagine that every Christian is an exact replica of every other, as if we had been mass-produced in some celestial factory. On the contrary, the unity of the church, far from being boringly monotonous, is exciting in its diversity. I think he's right. As followers of the Lord Jesus, we are called to walk in the unity of the Spirit and the unity of faith, as we've seen in the last two Sundays. But, Paul goes on in these verses to tell us that we're also called to walk in the diversity of our spiritual gifts. And as he explores this and explains it, he mentions four properties of spiritual gifts, four properties in our passage today that I'd like to point out to you. It's so important that we lay hold of these to grow in our understanding, not just of the word in general, but in grow in our understanding of spiritual gifts in particular. So let's look at the first property that he lays out for us in verse 7. And this first property that we come across is the distribution of gifts. Christ dispenses gifts of grace to every believer. And he mentions three things about this distribution. First, he describes it as a supernatural ability. We're not talking about natural abilities or talents. These gifts of grace that he explores and explains are God-given endowments. Look at the beginning of verse 7. It says, but grace was given to each one of us. This word grace can be used in more than one way, as you probably well realize. When we hear the word grace, we think often of saving grace. And appropriately so, Paul used grace in this way, referring to saving grace, back in chapter 2, in these familiar words, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. That's clearly a reference to saving grace. His gift of salvation is completely undeserved and unearned. But here in verse 7, the way he uses grace here He uses it in a different way, not referring to saving grace, but to serving grace. And even more specifically, grace is sometimes Paul's shorthand to describe spiritual gifts. If you look across the page back to chapter 3 and look to verse 7 of chapter 3, look at how he uses the word back there. He says, "Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." It's really clear right there, especially in verse 8, that the grace he's talking about is serving grace, his gift of apostleship to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. He uses grace the same way in Romans chapter 12 that we read two Sundays ago in our scripture reading. "For by the grace given to me," again, serving grace here, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. So grace here is Paul's shorthand or abbreviated way to describe spiritual gifts. It's serving grace. It refers to a special endowment or a supernatural ability given by God to serve him and to build up the body of Christ. That's the first thing we notice about this distribution. Second, this distribution is made to every believer in the body of Christ. Without exception, everyone who trusts in Christ as their Savior and Lord is given a spiritual gift. This is made plain in verse 7, "But grace was given to each one of us." And that also Paul makes this clear in Romans 12. And in Romans 12, Paul describes this distribution like this: by the grace given to me," again, that's as a reference to his spiritual gift, "by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned." He makes it even more clear in 1 Corinthians 12:7. Listen to this one: "To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good." And I want you to see in this cross-reference, 1 Corinthians 12:7, something extremely important about spiritual gifts. And I think one of the most glaring misuses and misunderstanding of spiritual gifts in our era. Look at what it says there: "For the common good." God gives these supernatural abilities not for our own personal use and benefit, but to serve and build up the body of Christ. It's not for your own use. 1 Corinthians 14, that often controversial chapter, describes how some believers in the church at Corinth, you heard in Sunday school this morning, the teacher suggested on the video that the church at Corinth was around 40 people, but they sure found trouble for being a church of 40 people. Paul writes to the church in 1 Corinthians 14. It describes the way some of the church members were abusing the gift of languages, and Paul says specifically, to build themselves up. And Paul corrects them in that chapter, saying more than once words along these lines: "What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up." That is, building up the body of Christ, not yourself. So every believer, without exception, is given a gracious gift, a supernatural ability, a God-given endowment. He says one more thing about this distribution. It comes in varying amounts. In other words, not everyone receives the gift or a gift in the same amount. They come in varying degrees. Look again at verse 7. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Or it could say according to the quantity of Christ's gift, or according to the determined amount of Christ's gift, or even according to the portion measured out by Christ. What this means is that there might be an infinite variety in Christ's gifts. For example, someone might have a greater measure of the gift of teaching than someone else, according to the measure of Christ's gift. Someone might have the gift of teaching and be especially good at teaching children. And thank God for people who are especially good at teaching children. Can I just say that? Someone else might have the gift of teaching in a different degree. Someone who, like R.C. Sproul, who can speak to adults and explain truth in a way that's far easier to understand. In varying amounts. John MacArthur suggests that your spiritual gift might be combined with other gifts in such a way as to make you completely unique in the body of Christ. It could be possible then that no one in the body of Christ can serve exactly the way you do. Remember the old illustration? If you want to see how dispensable you are, put your finger in a glass of water and take it out and see the hole that's left. It's designed to show that you're easily replaceable. This is the opposite of that. Because Christ measures out gifts in varying degrees according to verse 7, there's probably no one who can take the place of you. MacArthur suggests in his commentary that spiritual gifts are not identical across the board because of this phrase in verse 7 and are measured out in different degrees. Your gifts could be as unique as your fingerprints. He says, believers' gifts are like snowflakes and fingerprints. Each one is completely distinct from all others. From the palette of gift colors, the Holy Spirit uses the brush of His sovereign design to paint the mixture of each believer so that no two are alike. Christians are not assembly line productions with every unit being exactly like every other unit. Consequently, no Christian can replace another in God's plan. He has His own individualized plan for each of us and has individually gifted us accordingly. We are not interchangeable parts in Christ's body, but individually members of one another. Some years ago, there was an Italian orchestra conductor named Sir Michael Costa. He lived in Great Britain, conducted several different orchestras in his day. And as they were preparing for one performance, the orchestra was joined by a great choir, a very, very rambunctious piece of work they were working on. About halfway through, the trumpets were blaring, the drums were rolling, and violins were playing their melodies. And as the story goes, the piccolo player told himself, I might as well not be playing because with all this racket, no, he didn't use the word racket, no one can hear me anyway. And so the piccolo player on this instant stopped playing, kept his piccolo to his mouth, but just decided, what's the point? Moments after he stopped, Costa stopped everyone. Stop, stop, where's the piccolo? The conductor missed it. And I want to suggest that it's the same with you. And I don't know, let me just pull something random and recent. I don't know how you think about VBS. I'm not trying, you know, we've got most of our people, but sure, you could use more. This is not a push, okay? That's not a commercial message. Your thought process might run, well, what's the point? Somebody else can do it. The point is, no. No, they can't. Not with this phrase in verse 7, according to the measure of Christ's gift, because according to that phrase, no one has the gift or mixture of gifts that you do. You are like a fingerprint. And so I want to encourage each of you that names the name of Jesus Christ this morning. This is true of you. That you have a gift, a supernatural God-given endowment that only you have. And friend, it's not given for your own benefit. It's given for the common good, as 1 Corinthians 12:7 says. And so I urge you to think that somebody else can do it, but not to think somebody else can do this, but not like you. Can I just plead with you? Try something. Try something. You don't need to take a quiz on spiritual gifts. Find out what yours is. I know this is popular. It was the rage when I was growing up. The people who take those quizzes are usually junior hires, and they have no idea because they haven't done anything yet. Try something. And it's usually going to be the thing that you really enjoy. So I'm not talking about the gift of watching television. I'm talking about the gift of serving. Maybe you enjoy serving a particular age group, whether it's widows or whether it's infants in the nursery. Try something. Because no one has your spiritual gift in the same way you do. This is how Christ distributes his gifts to the body. Their supernatural abilities given to every believer in varying degrees. Well, there's a second property that I want to point out to you from our verses. Paul goes on, second, to describe the giver of gifts. And you see it's capital G. So I'm talking about one of the members of the Trinity for sure. And really, all three when you get right down to it. Look at verse 7. Again, Paul's already named Christ as the one who gives. It says, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. That's not the way we typically think about spiritual gifts, is it? We generally think about the Holy Spirit as the one who distributes spiritual gifts. But what we learn from verse 7 is that while the Holy Spirit might be the one through whom the gifts come, we read it this morning in 1 Corinthians 12, this tells us that the gifts have their origin in Christ. In fact, 1 Corinthians 12 says all three members of the Trinity are involved in giving and empowering the gifts. But here, Christ is the giver and the Spirit is the agent through whom these gifts come. And there are three reasons in the verses that follow that tell us why Jesus was uniquely qualified to be the giver of gifts. First of all, was his confirmation. He confirmed Old Testament scripture that describes this. If you look at verse 8, depending on what format your Bible is, you see that part of verse 8 is indented, and that means Paul is quoting from the Old Testament. He says, therefore it says, or you could say, for this reason it says, or this is why scripture says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. And then Paul's quoting Psalm 68, which describes God's conquest over Israel's enemies. And Paul is applying this verse to Jesus and saying that Jesus is a further fulfillment of Psalm 68 in his conquest and in his ascension, Jesus Christ again fulfills Psalm 68. He is a conquering king who, having defeated his enemies, shares the spoils of victory with those in his realm. He is uniquely qualified because he, in doing this, confirms Old Testament scripture. But he goes on. A second reason why he's qualified is his condescension. Means he stoops or lowers himself. He humbled himself. And this we see in verse 9. In saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth. And this verse describes the humiliation of Christ, that he took on human likeness and humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, as Philippians 2 tells us. And through his humiliation, through his condescension, Christ defeated his enemies on the cross. We're told this in Colossians 2:15, which says he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. In other words, Christ defeated and dethroned and disarmed the forces of darkness on the cross. That's the host of captives that Paul talks about in verse 8. And so Christ is qualified to dispense gifts because of his condescension. He humbled himself, taking on our humanity and conquering his enemies on the cross. But there's a third reason. Not only does he confirm an Old Testament passage, he condescends to take on our humanity, but third, because of his coronation. The third reason that Jesus is qualified to give gifts is because he was exalted to a place of honor at the right hand of God. Verse 10, he who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens. Look at that phrase there, far above all the heavens. That doesn't so much describe his location as it describes his position. Far above all the heavens describes Christ's exaltation to a place of supreme authority and superior status. It was announced in Psalm 110 like this, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." And then Hebrews 12:2 describes his coronation, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Verse 10 goes on to say at the end, that he might fill all things. And this phrase, fill all things, describes his exaltation as the sovereign Lord of the universe. Paul's already described that he's the head of all things. But back in chapter 1, he describes it in much more detail. If you want to flip back to chapter 1, listen to what it says in verse 20, describing the exaltation of Jesus, the coronation of Jesus. It says that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Far above, there's that phrase again, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. He defeated his foes at the cross, Colossians 2:15. And Christ ascended to the Father's right hand and was crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And having been crowned as the sovereign Lord of all, Jesus distributes coronation gifts to the people of his realm. This is what we're talking about. That's what spiritual gifts are. They're coronation gifts from the King. This is what Peter says on the day of Pentecost in his sermon on that day, as people were looking at the work of the Spirit going on Peter explains to them what's taking place. And he says in Acts chapter 2, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Peter says these are coronation gifts from Christ who sits enthroned at the right hand of the Father. When Elizabeth was crowned queen of the British Empire in 1953, the children of the British Empire received coronation gifts. For example, the children in Australia, from an article from 1953, if you can believe it, children will get coronation gifts. School children in this state have commemorative gifts in store for them to celebrate the coronation of Queen Elizabeth II in London next month. Every child in kindergarten, primary, and secondary schools will receive a special commemorative gift from the state or Commonwealth governments. The Commonwealth government has issued a special coronation folder with photographs of the Queen and depicting the procession for issue to kindergarten and primary schools. For secondary schools, the state government has decided to give a New Testament to Protestant children, copies of the four Gospels to Roman Catholics, and Old Testaments to Jewish children. About 90,000 Commonwealth coronation folders will be issued, and 21,000 Bibles have been ordered. The Bibles have on their covers in gold the royal crown and the royal cipher. The Education Department will also issue booklets to each school giving full information on the coronation. These are coronation gifts from Christ seated at the right hand. He is uniquely qualified because he has been crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is the second property of spiritual gifts. The first was the distribution. Second, the giver of gifts. But third, we go on to another property that Paul mentions in our passage, and that is the description of gifts. He describes four of Christ's coronation gifts. This is by no means a complete list of spiritual gifts. There are four lists of gifts altogether, and they show up in two fours, Ephesians 4, 1 Peter 4, and two 12s, Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12. That's the easy way to keep in mind where they're located in Scripture, two fours and two 12s. And between the four lists, there are roughly 20 gifts that are described, some say 21. And while there are similarities between the lists, none of them is identical. And this leads Bible scholars to believe that these four lists scattered in the New Testament are many of the gifts that Christ gives, but perhaps not all of them. There may be more, they conclude, but there are four in our passage today in Ephesians 4 in verse 11. And the first gift is the gift of apostles. And he gave the apostles. And this was a very small, distinctive group of men. It included the 12, including Matthias, who was chosen to replace Judas. It included the Apostle Paul. It included James, the brother of Jesus, and probably one or two others. These men were personally chosen by Christ and had to have seen the risen Lord Jesus. And this gift of apostleship was given to establish the New Testament church and write the New Testament scriptures. So, I believe we must conclude that in this sense, there are no apostles today. Now, in a very broad and in a very general sense, every one of us is an apostle. We have been sent to carry the good news about Jesus to the world, but not with the same authorization or in the same capacity as these men that we're talking about here. I make this conclusion, and I think it's safe for you to make the same conclusion based on how Paul describes these men back in chapter 2. We described it at some length that day. I won't go into it in detail today, but back in chapter 2, Paul writes, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Paul tells us in this verse that apostles and prophets were given for the founding of the New Testament church. And because of that unique capacity, there are no apostles today, except in the very general sense that you and I are also apostles. And the second gift that he describes is very similar, which is a prophet. In verse 12 verse 11, he gave the apostles the prophets. A prophet was a representative or a spokesman for God. He stood in the council of the Lord and communicated what he had heard from God. A prophet introduced his words with, "This is what the Lord says," or "Thus saith the Lord." And he was required to faithfully communicate that message. And like the apostles before this, we must say also that in this sense, there are no more prophets today. I conclude from Ephesians 2:20 that we just read that prophets are mentioned alongside apostles as foundational gifts to the church. I also conclude this from Ephesians 3, verse 5, where Paul says this, "The mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." And so what you see in this verse is the prophets were agents of direct revelation from God. And in that sense, I believe there are no more prophets today. Listen to the book of Jude and what it says in verse 3. "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." Friends, look at that underlined phrase. That phrase tells us that we are not continuing to receive revelation direct from God. With the completion of the New Testament, that revelation came to an end. It was once for all delivered to the saints. And for that reason, it's no longer needed, as is the gift of apostles as well, because we have their complete record given to us in the New Testament scriptures. If prophecy still exists today, it is no longer in the sense of someone who receives revelation directly from God. If it exists today, it exists in the very general sense of someone who teaches or encourages others from the Word of God. There are several men who believe prophecy exists today on that level. Men like John MacArthur, John Calvin believe it still exists, but in this formal, informal sense of teaching or encouraging. John Calvin says, "Prophecy at the present day is simply the right understanding of Scripture and the particular gift of expounding it." So we have apostles, we have prophets. You're free to disagree with me on these points. I don't think you're right, however, if you do. What we especially want to protect is people who say, "I hear from God." Now, friends, what I think those people mean is they're being led by the Holy Spirit. And let's be clear, the Holy Spirit leads us all the time and constantly. If he stops, it's a real dangerous thing. And he leads us and guides us and directs our steps and leads us to do some very specific things at times, to talk to specific people. But that's not hearing directly from God in the way that apostles and prophets did. That's a different thing. We're talking about the ministry of the Spirit, not direct revelation in the sense that an apostle and prophet heard from God. That's why, in my opinion, based on Ephesians 2:20, Ephesians 3:5, and others, that these two gifts are no longer in use today. There's another, and boy, I pray, well, I'm confident it still exists, but we need to see much more of this one, and that is the gift of an evangelist. This third one that Paul mentions again in verse 11, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists. Of course, let me speak generally. Every believer, and that means all of us here who name the name of Christ, every one of us is called to share the good news, to share the good news about Christ when God gives us the opportunity. 1 Peter 3:15, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. In a very general sense, every Christian is an evangelist. So this must refer to something else. Again, we're talking about a God-given endowment, a supernatural ability. So this must mean something beyond that general call that we're all called to share the gospel. In the New Testament, you see Philip and Timothy both described with this word, evangelist. And because of this, Bible scholars draw the conclusion that the gift of evangelist probably refers to someone gifted in evangelistic preaching, or the gift of making the good news especially plain and understandable to someone who's not a Christian. It's some kind of evangelistic ministry. And I think every one of us would agree, at least I hope we would, that not only do we need every believer to fulfill their general role to evangelize in the general sense, but we also desperately need believers with this specific gift to exercise it in the body of Christ, even here at New Covenant. If you ever notice someone who's especially good at sharing the gospel, then cheer them on. How did you think of that? Because again, it's probably not the way you think, and that might mean that they have this God-given endowment to spread the gospel clearly. Cheer them on and let the elders know so we can cheer them on too. The gift of evangelism that we so desperately need. And then the last description, again, only four, a much abbreviated list in Ephesians 4, is the gift of shepherd teachers. The last one in verse 11, he gives the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers. These are not two gifts. These are one gift. We conclude that because of the way the phrase is constructed. The ESV tries to point out that by the way it's translated the verse, the shepherds and teachers, one gift, sometimes called pastor teacher. This hyphenated gift describes not only what a person does, but also how they do it. They shepherd God's flock by feeding them. They care for God's people by instructing them from the Word of God. And this, of course, is the main calling of pastors, the care and feeding of Christ's sheep. As Paul charges Timothy with this very thing, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. And again, in 2 Timothy, Paul charges Timothy, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom. Wow, don't you just hate it when somebody prefaces a phrase like that? Let me read it again in case you missed it. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom. It's like, you know, telling your younger brother or sister, well, mom told me to tell you, you know, this is weight coming here. This is a solemn and an announcement with gravity that Paul gives, this charge in the presence of God. What does he charge him? Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. In other words, when it's popular and when it's not popular. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. This is the fourth gift Paul describes, this hyphenated gift, shepherd teacher, pastor teacher, the main calling of what a pastor does. He cares for God's sheep by feeding them the word. So this is a brief description of the gifts of the Spirit that Paul gives, these gifts of grace, the giver of whom is giver is Christ. There's a fourth property that I want to share with you as we near the conclusion. The fourth property of spiritual gifts is the purpose of spiritual gifts. And this is very direct from Paul, very important. There are two purposes that he mentions in these verses. The first is to equip the saints for ministry. These gifts were given by Christ to the church to prepare believers to serve him. Verse 12 says, to equip the saints for the work of ministry. The word equip was originally a medical term, and it meant to set a broken bone, put it in its original condition. And so outside of medicine, it means to set something in its proper state, to make something complete. This is what shepherd teachers are called to do to God's people, to put them in their proper state, to make them complete through their teaching. They prepare God's people. They make them ready. They make them fit and prepared. And look at what the saints or believers are called to do, to be fit and prepared for. It says the work of ministry. This might be a little bit of a shock to you. It's not the shepherd teachers specifically who are called to do the work of the ministry. But through their instruction, verse 12 says, they prepare and equip the saints for the work of ministry, to serve Christ in their various capacities, to use their unique combination of spiritual gifts, their fingerprints, in service to Christ. Let's just stop and let it sink in. This has never, ever been, I don't think I've said it like this, I've tried not to, this is never, what we do here at 1095 Scott Road is not about me. It's about us. It's about God using us through Christ and through His Spirit. I'm not the cog that turns everything. I simply serve to teach and equip you to do the work of ministry. That's what the elders are for. And so, if you've been kind of viewing this thing as a spectator sport, well, friend, that's not what it describes it in verse 12. The call is to get on the field. In Texas A&M, they would say to be the 12th man. To equip the saints. That's the first purpose of spiritual gifts. But then secondly, it's to build up the body of Christ. This is the ultimate purpose of Christ's gifts to His church. It's to strengthen the body. Look again, verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Building up is a construction term. It refers to putting up a building and bringing it to completion. Used in a spiritual sense, it refers to strengthening someone, to add more bricks to their building, so to speak, to edify them. We use that sometimes, the word edify, that's another building term. We talk about an edifice, which is the face of a building, but we say we want to edify people, we want to build them up, we want to encourage them, we want to bring them closer to completion. This is what we're given spiritual gifts for. to build up the body of Christ. And it is through the diversity of our gifts that we build each other up, and that Christ builds up His church. He doesn't, again, give us these abilities to build ourselves up, but to build others up, to build up His body, as we noted earlier from 1 Corinthians 12. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. You know, years and years ago, an organist gave a recital in an auditorium. Back, this is a long time ago, in the days before electricity, and you've seen a pipe organ, I believe, those organs with the big stacks, not a keyboard. They used to have huge cylinders in the back of the stage that were what the organ's air moved through. And before electricity, there had to be someone backstage to pump these large bellows to get the air to move through the pipes, and so the organist could play. Well, this renowned organist was giving his recital, his performance, and after each selection, the audience thundered their applause. They were delighted. And before his final number, he stood up and said, "I shall now play." And he announced the title, sat down at the console, the organist keyboard. He adjusted his music. He checked the stops that an organ has. And he had his feet poised over the pedals, his hands over the keys, and he began with a mighty chord. But the organ remained silent. And just then everyone heard a voice from backstage say, "Say, we will play." Because that's the way it is. It's a we thing. We build up each other, and we build up the body of Christ. These are the properties of spiritual gifts. The distribution of gifts to each believer. The giver of gifts is Christ, His coronation gifts that He bestows on us all. And the description of just four gifts that we've seen, but the purpose is to equip saints and build them up. You know, I must stop and say that if you're not a believer, if you've never trusted in Christ, then none of what I've said applies to you. And we need to think about a different gift altogether today if you've never put your faith in Jesus, God's Son, Jesus Christ. And that's another gift. It's called the gift of salvation. And until you have received that gift, until you've turned from your sin to trust in Christ and His payment for sins on the cross, none of this has anything to do with you. That gift must come first. And if you're not sure you've ever done that, I'd love to speak to you afterwards, or any one of the elders can talk to you about that. But then if you have, then what I've said about this from Ephesians 4 is completely true of you. You have a spiritual gift, and I want to ask you, how are you using it? Again, it's not meant to be tucked in your desk drawer and I'm saving it. That's not what gifts are given for. They're given for the common good, to build up the body of Christ and to build Christ's church. So how are you, friend, using that? You don't find out, in my opinion, through a quiz. You find out by trying stuff. And if you'd like to try something, myself or one of the elders or one of the deacons here at New Covenant can give you some suggestions on what to give a shot to, what to try. But we're called to serve each other in this way. And so, Lord Jesus, we want You and Your name to be honored above all things. And in particular, in this area of spiritual gifts that You have so graciously and generously given to us. I pray, Lord, for anyone here today who has not yet received the gift of salvation, that they would be drawn by Your great love in giving Jesus as a payment for our sin, that they would trust You as their Savior and Lord. But beyond that, Lord, for those who have trusted in Christ, I pray that we would not idly roll the gift around in our hands, but that we would put it to use because that's why it was given. Lord, lead us to a place to serve you and your kingdom, to build up the body, to build up your church. Jesus, we pray in your name. Amen.